If you guys would turn with me to Acts chapter 24, we are going to do our best to finish Acts chapter 24 this morning. And I want to direct your minds back to the courtroom scene that we began to talk about last week. This is the particular courtroom scene that I was in when I had to go to court in Denver when I was 17 years old. It was not a pleasant experience, as you guys remember. The reason why I got to that courtroom in the first place was not a pleasant experience, if you guys remember. I was 17 years old when I had to go to court. And for you guys, if you don't know, it's simply that I went to traffic court. And that's all that we're really talking about. So not a big deal, I guess, but it was a big deal to me back then because I was 17. Now, if you weren't here last week and you want to hear the full story, I'd be more than happy to tell you about that. But I want you to imagine just for a minute that I am this 17-year-old kid, and I know that might be a stretch of the imagination because I'm 43 now, and so 17 was quite a long time ago. But I want you to imagine that I'm a 17-year-old kid standing before a judge in a courtroom. Okay? You guys have that pictured in your mind. Now, what really happened that day in court is that I pled guilty to reckless driving in exchange for a lighter fine. But we're imagining here, okay? So imagine with me this morning that things had gone differently. That in that courtroom, that I had taken the time and made the effort to try to tell this judge my full story. To try to tell him my full side of what happened that night. And then I want you to imagine that at the end of the testimony, the judge said to me, a 17-year-old kid who's standing in his courtroom, well, the police officer who was there that night, who gave you the ticket, who was on the scene, is not here today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait for him to get here, and I'm going to wait for him to share his side of the story before I decide this case. And until then, you can stay in custody. Right? We're imagining here still, right? So the problem was, in this imaginary story, that the police officer never showed up. He never showed up to give his side of the story, and 2 years goes by, and the whole time the judge kept me in custody, hoping that I would offer him a bribe so that he would release me. Right? So again, this is all imaginary. This is not what actually happened. And it seems kind of far-fetched, doesn't it? For a traffic ticket, even for a reckless driving ticket, that would be completely far-fetched. But you look at what is happening in Acts chapter 24, and this is a picture of what was happening to Paul. This is a picture of what was happening to him as he was being tried before the Roman governor, whose name was Felix. Now, up to this point, the high priest and there were members of the Sanhedrin, that judging body of the land of Israel, the land of the Jews, and also there was a lawyer that they hired named Tertullus. And these were the men who were there. They were bringing accusations against Paul before Felix. And they were accusing him of many different things. We went through those accusations last week, but we'll revisit them this morning as we discuss the rest of this chapter. But now, in this courtroom, the accusations have been made. Tertullus has gone through and he's made all of these three different accusations that he proposed to Felix. And now it's Paul's turn. It's Paul's turn to stand up in front of Felix and say, "This is my side of the story. This is what happened." As we think about this passage of scripture and as we make our way through the rest of Acts chapter 24, there's a couple of questions that I want us to be considering. The first one is, when you are under scrutiny in your life for your faith, what's your response? When the world is looking on and they are examining you, and remember the illustration of our magnifying glass, right? We've got one up on the screen today too. When you are in a situation where somebody is taking a close, examined look at your life, and especially if it's because of your faith, what's your response? How are you going to respond to that? And then the second question that I want you guys to keep in mind this morning is when God has you wait on him for reasons that you maybe don't understand, how are you going to react to that? When God has you in a holding pattern, when he has you waiting for whatever that next move is that he's going to lead you into, and maybe you don't understand the reasons why God is having you wait, what's going to be your response? What's going to be your reaction? So before we get into the verses this morning, let's go ahead and give this time over to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father God, for your presence here with us today. God, I pray that you will just guide my words as we're going through and exploring this last part of Acts 24. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, through my words, that you would speak into the hearts of all those who are here this morning. Father God, your word is key to our lives. Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, your word should be the rock that we stand on. The truth that is contained in your word should be the guiding light for our lives. And I pray that that would be the case this morning. God, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 24 is where we're going to start this morning. Getting into verse 10, again, we're continuing to speak about God's providence. We've been speaking about God's providence for the last few weeks. And as we get into verse 10, we see that in God's providence, God gave Paul finally this voice to defend himself. He gave him this voice in his defense. Let's start out in the beginning of verse 10. It says, when the governor, that would be Felix, had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Now, I want to look back at verse 8 for just a second, and I want to see there that there were expectations in the room. There were expectations from those who were bringing accusations against Paul. Let's look at verse 8 and see what those expectations were. This is kind of the end of what the lawyer was saying as he was presenting his case before Felix. He says, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. So he's basically saying to Felix, I've told you all these things. I have made all these accusations about Paul before you this morning. And if you take time to examine him yourself, you're going to find out that all these things are true. These are the expectations that were in the room. The expectation was that Felix would examine Paul, that he would place him under the magnifying glass, right? From Felix's point of view. Now, thinking about this, if Felix had decided to do this, what do you think that Felix would want to know? What do you think are the kinds of questions that Felix would ask Paul in this court case, in this particular situation? And if you were in Felix's position, what kind of things would you ask? What kind of things would you want to know about what's going on here? But the awesome thing about this, and you see God guiding in this, you see God's providence in this, that none of that stuff happened. Felix did not examine Paul. Felix did not have any questions for Paul. It says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years, this is what Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So Paul has this chance to start speaking up. Felix actually had an opportunity to ask whatever questions he wanted to, but he didn't. He just basically nodded to Paul, and Paul took that as the cue for him to be able to start speaking. And so in these verses, he turned it over to Paul, and now it's Paul's turn. I think about Paul in this situation, and I think that Paul had been maybe waiting for this for a long time. He'd been waiting for this moment. And God in his providence had chosen to wait until this time in his life and in his ministry to give him what we might look at as a more fair chance. There were no questions being hurled out at Paul. Answer this question, answer that question. Paul was simply given an opportunity to speak. He had had other chances to share his side of the story, but we know how those things turned out, right? He had had chances to share his side of the story before the Sanhedrin, and we know how that turned out. He had a chance to share his side of the story before the people as he was being led up to the barracks at the Antonia Fortress, being led away from those Jews who had been beating him. And we know how that turned out. But here he gets a voice. He gets to make his defense. And in the last part of verse 10, I want you to take a close look at how Paul chose to start his defense. This was not a long, drawn-out session of flattery. It wasn't a long, drawn-out session of flattery that he tried to use to manipulate Felix to take his side. And we really can take some time, if we wanted to compare that with what the lawyer said, right? With all the time that Tertullus spent buttering up Felix, flattering him. But Paul didn't do that. He very simply says here in the last part of verse 10, he says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. All that Paul did here was to acknowledge that Felix was experienced in making judgments, that he was experienced in making decisions. And because of that, Paul was glad to be able to bring his defense before the governor. And so Paul, he begins in the next verse, and he very simply laid out why all of the accusations were sitting on crumbling foundations. I want you to read through this as we go through these different accusations. The first one is that Paul was defending himself against the first accusation of being a troublemaker. It says in verse 11, it says, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul had this accusation against him of being a troublemaker. And we had talked last week about how that might be, worded differently in our society today. It was more serious than just being a troublemaker. He was talking about Paul being this one who goes around stirring up trouble, stirring up dissension, stirring up insurrection, stirring up strife among the Jews. And so this was a very serious accusation that he had made against Paul. Now, he says, this is the first fact that he offers before Felix. He says, I have only been in Jerusalem for a short amount of time. Now, when you go through and you do all the math, you find out that it wasn't the full 12 days. He had only been in Jerusalem for a week or less. Because that 12 days, it includes all the time that it took to get him to Caesarea and to get him before Felix. Then in verse 12, we find out that during that time, there was not one of them who could say that they saw him doing anything wrong. It says in verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Now, when he talks about not having carried on a discussion with anyone, what he really is saying here is that he wasn't going around Jerusalem preaching to the people. He wasn't going around even trying to evangelize the Jews in Jerusalem during that time. Now, this is not something that Paul would have been afraid to do, right? Paul went into many different cities, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues to the Jews. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in those cities. And I don't think that he didn't do that here because he was afraid to do it. But as you read through letters that he wrote, like Galatians in chapter 2, you find out that Paul understood his calling. Paul understood that God had called him to preach the gospel, and the way that he went about that, yes, was to preach the gospel to the Jews first, but who was Paul's calling to? His calling was to the Gentiles. He understood his calling, and you read about that in Galatians chapter 2. But you also find out that he understood the calling of his brothers in Christ who were ministering more specifically to the Jews. His brothers in Christ that are mentioned there in Galatians 2 are Peter and James and John, that their calling was to the Jews. So Paul understood both his calling, he also understood the calling that these other men had. And what he's saying here is something that is true not only in the synagogues, but in the entire city. He didn't go around to the synagogues and preach about Jesus during this time. He didn't go around in the city as a whole and try to evangelize the Jews during this time. But Paul said, oh, by the way, during my short time in Jerusalem, not only did I not go around evangelizing, not only did I not go around having these discussions with people during this time, but by the way, I also didn't stir up a riot. You know, he's addressing all the things that Felix needs to hear here. He says, I didn't go around preaching to the Jews. I didn't stir up any riots during this time. And I find it so funny here because, you know, Paul didn't say this particular thing outright as he's before Felix, but I think that Felix understood what had taken place in Jerusalem. Was there a riot in Jerusalem? There had been a riot in Jerusalem, right? Felix understood that this had taken place. There was something that, if you don't want to call it a riot, it was something very closely resembling a riot. And so Paul, in so many words, he said, yeah, there was a riot, but it wasn't me. It wasn't me who was stirring up the people. It wasn't me who was causing this riot. And his defense, it carried further weight by the implications of what Paul didn't say, right? Yes, there was a riot. He says, it wasn't me who caused it. And so who did that leave? Who did that leave? It was the Jews, right? The Jews were the ones who were guilty of stirring up the riot. And I think that Felix probably knew that these accusations that they were making were not really true. The Roman commander, you remember Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, he would have been well-trained to only get involved in what was going on when things got terribly out of hand. He understood the laws of the Jews. He understood that the Jews had the right to take Paul in if they found him guilty of breaking that law that they had in the temple grounds. But things absolutely got out of hand, and so the Roman government stepped in. Then in verse 13, let's go on here. It says, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. He says to Felix, there was no way that anybody could prove anything that Paul was accused of during that time. So he defends the first accusation, right? He says that the first accusation against me is not true. And then he goes on and he defends the second accusation. And that second accusation was being a leader of a non-authorized religious sect. So we get into verse 14 and we see the second fact that he presents before Felix. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So he comes before Felix and he says, I do admit to being a leader of this religion, a leader of this thing that they call the way, a leader of this thing that's called Christianity. But what he's pointing to them, or to Felix here this morning as we're looking through this, is that this new sect, this new religion, was nothing new at all. But it was really a fulfillment of what the Bible teaches. It is a fulfillment of Judaism. He takes some time here to point out that he serves the God of our fathers. So he's speaking in a room where there are Jews who are presenting a case against him, who are accusing him of different things. And he says, I serve the God of our fathers. He's saying, what I am teaching is nothing new. What I am teaching is nothing that these men should not know. The God that I serve is the same God that they serve. But I'm serving God with the understanding that he has sent the Messiah into the world and that Messiah has died on the cross for our sins. This is the thing that I am teaching about. So he says, I serve the God of our fathers. And then he also says, I believe everything to do with the Jewish law and with the Jewish writings of the prophets. The things that we see here are Jesus Christ. Who is the fulfillment of the law? It is Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew chapter 5, this is verses 17 and 18, and Jesus is teaching here. He says, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. So who is the fulfillment of the law? It's Jesus Christ. He's saying, I follow and I believe everything that is written in the law. And he can say that very truthfully because he does, and he understands that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ did not come to do away with the law. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but he came to be the fulfillment of all of it. And then he also talks about the writings of the prophets. Who is the fulfillment of the writings of the prophets? Jesus Christ. There were hundreds, if you look, I was going to put this up on our notes this morning, but it took up too many pages. There are hundreds and hundreds of messianic prophecies, prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And conservatively speaking, can you guys guess how many prophecies were fulfilled during his ministry here on this earth? Let's just take some guesses. Any guesses? 400, you're pretty close. Conservatively speaking, we could probably go up to 400, but conservatively speaking, there were over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is talking about here. He says, I believe everything about the law that these men follow. Christ is the fulfillment of that law. I believe everything that is written in the prophets, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those prophets. And what I was talking about that I wanted to put up on the screen here is a list of all of those messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament. I didn't put it up on here because on my Word document, it took up 7 pages. 7 pages of Old Testament prophecies and then their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's an awesome list to come through. If you guys ever want a copy of that, I'd be more than happy to send it to you. But then we get into verse 15 and 16, and he says, I believe in the hope of God. It says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. So he says, I believe in the same hope that these men do, that God will resurrect both the righteous and the wicked. One of the things that we get to look forward to as followers of Jesus Christ is that day of resurrection. If we die before the Lord returns, he will resurrect us, and we will get to be in his presence bodily forever. There is a resurrection that will take place for the righteous. And that resurrection that he's talking about here of the righteous is the resurrection that happens when we get to be able to spend eternity in God's presence forever. What an awesome thing for us to be able to look forward to. But he also says that they believe in the resurrection of the wicked. Now, the wicked will be resurrected too, but they will be resurrected to judgment according to their unbelief. Now, Paul said that in light of the hope that he has, in this assurance that he has in being in God's presence forever, in being a child of God, that he lived his life as best as he could to be pleasing to God. Now, there's more meaning when he uses those words, blameless conscience. To have a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, it might say a clear conscience in your translation, but what he means by blameless conscience is that he lived his life in a way as to not be a stumbling block. He lived his life in a way that he would not be a stumbling block, that he didn't want to do or say anything that would cause people to not be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what an awesome thing, what an awesome concentration, what an awesome focus for us to have. Now, as he says this, as he's before Felix and he says these words to Felix, it really makes you reflect on your own life for a second, doesn't it? First of all, do we have insight that for all the people who are around us, all the people that God has placed in our lives, that there are two ways that their eternity can go. One is to be in God's presence forever. And the other one is to be outside of God's presence forever in torment. This is what the Bible teaches. And then second, this is something that we need to have on our minds. Do we take into account in our everyday life that we are children of God? That if we have placed our faith in Christ alone for the salvation that he offers to us, that we have been adopted into his family, and that we are looking forward to that day where we get to see him face to face. And with all that on our minds, do we live the way that Paul lived? Do we live the way that he lived here, where he says, I don't want to be a stumbling block in any way for people to not have a relationship with Jesus Christ? So he defends the first accusation. He defends the second accusation. And then he goes on in the next verses 17 and 18 to defend the third accusation. And this third accusation, I think, is really the crux of why the Jews were upset with him. Because they had assumed, they had made this assumption that he had desecrated the temple, that he had gone into the temple court with a foreigner. And so this is the accusation. You remember that Tertullus, when he brought this accusation before Felix, he softened it just a little bit, right? Being a lawyer. And he says he tried to desecrate the temple. That was back in verse 6. So Paul, he offers this third fact. He says, I was there for legitimate purposes. And while I was there for legitimate purposes, I broke no law. Verse 17, he says, now after several years, I came to bring alms or gifts of charity to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. And we're going to stop there for just a minute. So what was Paul really doing there? Why was Paul really in the temple during this time? Why was he in Jerusalem? Well, he had been collecting gifts. These were charitable gifts that had been given by the churches in all of these Gentile nations, in all of these Gentile regions, by all of these Gentile churches. And the Gentiles had sent gifts to who? They were gifts to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so now Paul had made this journey back to Jerusalem. He had been wanting to do this for quite some time, but he comes back to Jerusalem now, and all of these gifts that had been collected over time, he was now delivering. Do you guys find any fault with that? I don't think that Felix did either, right? That there was no fault in what he was doing there. He also said that he had gone through the proper purification. He had gone through this proper purification process before entering the temple grounds. Do you guys find any fault with that? There was no fault to be had there, right? And then when they found him in the temple grounds, there was nothing even resembling a disturbance. Paul was not making a disturbance there. He was not there causing a riot. He wasn't even there causing any form of trouble. So do you guys find any fault there? Was there any fault in that? Absolutely not. There was no fault in the reasons why he was there or the things that he was doing when he was at the temple grounds. And then he offers this one last fact, that there were really no true accusations, but on top of that, there were no witnesses to really make true accusations. In verse 18, the last part of it, it says, but there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while I was standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. He says, there are no true accusations that can be brought against me. And oh, by the way, there are also no witnesses to bring those accusations against me. The Jews from Asia, they should have been there. They should have been at that trial. They should have been standing before Felix if they truly had anything to say against Paul, but they weren't. They were conspicuously absent from this whole thing. And Paul was using this as another point to drive home the truth. Roman law required witnesses to bring accusations. They required witnesses to prove accusations, but where were they? They were gone. And verse 20, Paul even said that the men who were in the room that day who were bringing those accusations, that they couldn't even truthfully say that he had done anything wrong. Even his trial before the council, his trial before the Sanhedrin, what had it produced? Absolutely nothing. He did admit to one thing, though, didn't he? The thing that he admitted to is that he was on trial for his unbelief. He was on trial for what he believed. He would be willing on this one point to let them make accusation against him. He says, this is what I believe, and you can make accusation against me for this if you want. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the truth about him. Then verses 22 and 23, we see Felix's response. It says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Felix, what did he decide? He decided to make Paul wait for the testimony of these Jews who were not ever really going to come. But during that time, he allowed him to live in relative freedom. He said, you can stay here and your friends can come and they can minister to you. And now after such a fast-paced ministry, after such a fast-paced life for the last many years of his life, after this trial, now comes the waiting, right? At this point in the story, you think that God would just carry Paul on to the next thing in order to continue his testimony to prove the truth about Jesus Christ, right? But as we're going to see, it was in the waiting that God had more ministry for Paul. In the next verses, we find out that in God's providence, that God gave Paul some time to wait. Now, how long is an appropriate time to wait for something? Yeah, we laugh, right? Because it's all subjective, right? It all depends on the circumstances. So let's give some circumstances. You guys all know by now that I am a lover of cheeseburgers. You can tell, right? Just a little bit of a lover of cheeseburgers. So if you go to the drive-thru and you order a cheeseburger, what is an appropriate amount of time to wait for that cheeseburger to be in your hand? 4 minutes. All right. I like that. Anything longer than 4 minutes seems to be getting a little bit long in the drive-thru, right? Now, let's say that you go to a sit-down restaurant. And if you're like me, you go to a sit-down restaurant. It doesn't matter if it's American or Italian or Chinese or whatever. You order a cheeseburger. What is an appropriate amount of time for you to wait for that cheeseburger to come out in a sit-down restaurant? 20 minutes, right? So 4 minutes, 20 minutes, right? It depends on the situation, answering that question, what's an appropriate amount of time? Now, if you, and I can ask you guys this question because I really don't know the answer to it. If you buy a calf and you want to grow it so big that you get a freezer full of meat, what is an appropriate amount of time to wait for that? 18 months. 18 months to 2 years, right? And you'll have a freezer full of meat. So it really depends on the situation. Now, when we're talking about waiting on God, what's an appropriate amount of time to wait for God? As long as he wants us to, right? And that is the answer to that question. How long does God want me to wait for something? Well, it is as long as he wants me to wait for it. In verse 24, we find out that Paul actually didn't really have to wait very long to get these other ministry opportunities. It says in verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time. And when I find the time, I will summon you." So Paul has this amazing opportunity to speak to Felix and his wife Drusilla about his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Felix's wife Drusilla, she was the Jewish daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. And it's possible that Felix wanted to talk with Paul, have him come and talk to them, because he had a prior knowledge of the way. He had a prior knowledge of the early Christian church. But it's also possible that he wanted Paul to come and talk to them because his wife was Jewish. But really, either way, it didn't take long for God to give Paul an audience with these two people. It's so interesting, the things that he chose to talk about, right? What did he choose to talk about? He chose to talk to Felix and Drusilla about his faith in Jesus Christ. He chose to talk to Felix and Drusilla about righteousness and self-control. And he chose to talk to them about the judgment to come. And all of these things, you find out, made Felix very uncomfortable. He said, "You need to go away for a while, and I'll send for you." But he did continue to send for Paul. And I think the thing that you find out is that he was probably hoping for some sort of a bribe. He probably wanted some sort of a bribe from Paul for Felix to release him. And so that's why I went through and told that whole imaginary story about me being in a courtroom and all those things happening, because that's what's happening to Paul here. In verse 27, you find out that this went on for 2 full years. It says, and in verse 26, I'm going to just read that as well. It says, "At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and to converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." So this whole thing went on for 2 years. He kept him in custody, waiting for a bribe of some sort, for 2 whole years. Now, I'm sure by now that Paul is beginning to wonder what God is doing. He's beginning to ask questions like, "Why, God, are you making me wait so long?" I don't know if that was actually a question that was on his heart, but it would have been on my heart. Maybe he's asking questions, you know, "Why, God, would you continue to give me opportunities to talk to this man when all he wants is a bribe from me?" But God had his reasons, right? God had his reasons for Paul waiting during this time. And later on, we're going to see that God, in his timing and in his providence, that he allowed Paul to have the chance to tell the truth of Jesus Christ to more and more and more people. He got to go on and tell Festus about Jesus Christ. He got to go on and tell Caesar about Jesus Christ. You see how he has these more and more opportunities as time goes on. Now, there's actually a really interesting story behind why Felix left Paul in prison as his time as the governor came to a close. I was reading about this week, and it was just really interesting to me. So 2 years, this time, 2 years into Paul's incarceration, there was a riot of pagans and Jews in Caesarea. So this is a city where they are, where all this is taking place. There was a riot of pagans and Jews that was taking place there. And Felix's soldiers used so much violence in putting this riot to a stop that the Jews stepped in and were able to recall Felix as the governor. And this all happened in AD 58. And as Felix was on his way out, he was hoping to placate the Jews just a little bit. He was hoping to get them on his side just a little bit, because they were accusing him of all of this violence. And so that's why he left Paul in prison. He left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews, and he also figured out, this doesn't have to be my problem anymore. He passes this on to his successor, Festus, to deal with. So we come to the end of the chapter, and my question is, what do we take away from all this? Well, first, I think that it's important for us to recognize that when we have an opportunity to defend our lives, the lives that God has led us to leave, when we have the opportunity to defend that, we need to use that opportunity to share our faith, to share our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to allow God to take the scrutiny that people might be having in our lives as people are closely examining our lives and use that as an opportunity to share our faith in Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that we see here is that waiting is okay. You might not think that if you're waiting for 20 minutes in the drive-thru, right? But when we're talking about following God, when we're talking about what it looks like to wait on Him, we have to understand that waiting is okay. And maybe in our society, in our American culture, this needs to be hammered on even more because we don't like waiting for stuff. Waiting is okay. A lot of times our culture even views waiting as evil. Like, you've done something wrong against me if you make me wait too long. But if God is making you wait, it is certainly not evil. It's because He has a purpose behind it, right? I would love to end our time with you guys this morning by reading to you the words of Psalm 27. This is a Psalm of David. If you guys want to turn over there with me, and we're going to finish our time in Psalm 27. As I am reading through this psalm, there's a couple of questions up on the screen that I'd like you to be thinking about. The first one is, how do you think that Paul might have been relating to what David wrote? How would Paul relate to these words? And then the second question is, how do you relate? So Psalm 27, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices. With shouts of joy, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then verse 14, it says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Pray with me. Father God, I just want to come before you this morning and just understand that there are going to be those times in our lives where we face scrutiny. Lord, there's going to be those times in our lives where we don't understand what's going on. We don't understand why you're having us wait. We don't even understand why there's people who are scrutinizing our lives. But Lord, I pray that that you would help us as we go on in our lives to put our trust in you. Lord, to take those opportunities to speak the truth in the situations that you place us in. And Lord, that as we come to those times where we're waiting on some area of our lives, Lord, some area that we're asking for you to lead us, I pray that you would help us to patiently wait on you. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.